Good morning, everyone. As Mark said, my name is Gail Teen. I serve as the pastor of outreach and of discipleship at Messiah Christian Reformed Church, and I give you greetings from the brothers and sisters that are worshiping there right now, to you, who I know many of you know and appreciate. Our scripture passage this morning is a fairly familiar passage. It comes from the Old Testament book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and it's the story of two brothers, and it's toward the end, maybe, of their life and the end of our recorded history of these two brothers, but this is the story of Jacob and Esau and their reunion, and we will talk about kind of what had happened before that. We'll talk about what sort of happened during that reunion, and then kind of the byproduct as well. So join me in a moment of prayer before we read God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth in it. We thank you that we hold it to be infallible and that we believe that there's nothing in your word that can lead us astray, nothing that can take us off the course of knowing that you love us, that you sent your son to die for us, and that he rose again to give us hope. So as we read it this morning, give us minds to understand, give us hearts to embrace, and then also then give us the hands to live this out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So join me in reading Genesis chapter 33. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. He said, "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "These are the children that God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservant and their children approached and bowed down. Then Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves that I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that I have brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all that I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I will accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are tender, and that I must care for the ewes and the cows, or that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me, and that the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself, and he made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came to Padam Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within the sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the fathers of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he built an altar, and he called it Eloi Israel. And we'll pray that God blesses the reading of his word. A number of years ago, my wife and I were in Chicago, and we went to an authentic Mexican restaurant called Topolobampo. And when we were seated, we looked at the menu, and I ordered an item. And the server looked at me, and he nodded his head, and he said, "That's a good choice." He said, "There's a lot going on with that dish." All right. So when the meal came, it was amazing. It was a pork item. There was a mole sauce on it, which had a beautiful combination of both cocoa and coffee. There was some kind of squash that was seasoned just amazingly, and there was kind of a bread corn pudding that was coming with it. And I realized what he meant by that when he said that there was a lot going on with that dish. Now, at the risk of being sputtin, there's enough Dutch people that know that word, right? The idea of taking sacred things and making them a little bit less than that. I'm not trying to compare some dish at a restaurant in Chicago with God's word, but when we read this passage in Genesis 33, there's a lot going on in this passage. And we are privileged this morning to look at it, to study it, to apply it to our lives, what God is teaching us in this story. Now, as I understand it, your congregation in the last season, this past season, is studying and looking at the concept of I'm sorry, the idea of regret, the idea of remorse, the idea of understanding that we have wronged someone and then to try to make that right. And this is a beautiful story in that context. This is an incredible example and a lesson in what we would call apology. And it's a beautiful lesson and a story in the idea that we must, when we're in Christian fellowship with each other, and even in the world we live in, that we must do things to show that we're sorry. And so a little bit of background and context in terms of what's taking place here. There's a lot of people that are mentioned in this passage. There's Jacob and there's Esau, but there's all of their wives and their children, and there's some other people that are mentioned later. But the two main characters, obviously, are Jacob and Esau. Now, if you were raised in maybe a context of biblical knowledge, maybe the school you went to or the church that you attended, these are pretty heavy hitters. If we study the Old Testament, we know about these two people. They were twin brothers, and they became fierce rivals. Esau was just minutes older than Jacob, and because of that age difference, because he was the oldest son, he was deserving of something in the Old Testament referred to as the birthright. This was a pretty complex but very, very important legal situation where there was a transfer of wealth that would occur and a transfer of possessions that would occur from the father to the oldest son. Now, it also led to a lot of disappointment and a lot of frustration at times, but this was the practice that was in place. Now, we realize that in this story, what's happening is that, first of all, there is a theft of the birthright, and then there is a threat of revenge. This theft and the deadly hostility toward Jacob, it requires that Jacob flee for his life. His mother hears about what Esau has threatened to do, and she whisks him away to another land. And for the next 20 years, he is a nomad. He is an alien. But what we know is that during that 20 years, God is working in Jacob's heart. That's one of the blessings that we have as believers, as people that accept and embrace our relationship as God's child, that God is always working in us, through us, and for us. And that's true with Jacob as well. But he's on the run. And he's on the run not just from his brother Esau, but he is also on the run from his father-in-law Laban. There's a lot of conflict with Laban and wives and commitments to who he's going to marry and who he eventually does marry, and he's tricked and he's really upset. And so there's a hostility between Laban and Jacob as well. But after about 20 years, God tells Jacob, you have to go back. You have to return to that land that is your family's land, to the land of your ancestors, to that land that God had taken Abraham to, that he had also had Isaac live in, that land that they refer to as Canaan. And Jacob knows, Jacob's aware, that this journey, this return to his land, is going to result in the unavoidable contact and interaction and the crossing of paths of Esau. And so he knows that there's going to be a day of reckoning. And Jacob is rightfully afraid. Jacob knows what he did to Esau. He can't forget that. He knows the trickery that he used, and he knows the hostility that it caused. He's aware of that. So he, first of all, puts in place a plan to appease Esau. If you want an assignment, I'm a former teacher, and it's really hard for me when I give a message to not give people an assignment. All right, so your assignment for today is to go back a couple of chapters and read this story in its entirety. Kind of read what happens in the chapters prior to Genesis 33. But Jacob is afraid. He's rightfully afraid. He knows the history. Jacob remembers that Esau had vowed, he made an oath to kill him. So he puts in place this plan to kind of appease him. He's going to give Esau hundreds of a very valuable livestock. There's going to be goats and sheep and camels and cattle and donkeys. Now, this is maybe more of an assignment than what you really need, but if you really want to, you can read some Bible commentaries and some people that are scholars in this situation. And biblical scholars and Bible commentaries, they discuss whether or not this initial plan that we read really is genuine. Or is he just trying to pacify Esau? We know about Jacob's deceptive nature. We know that he's a kind of a conniver and a positioner and a posturer. And so initially, biblical scholars say that there's possibility that this plan of giving him all this cattle and all these valuable livestock, it's just to try to maybe sweep things under the rug and to avoid maybe retaliation, avoid punishment. But we do know that Jacob was worried. In Genesis 32, verse 7, we read that Jacob has great fear and distress. That's an emotion I think we all can appreciate. I think, unfortunately, in this fallen world we live in, most of us very early on find ourselves in situations where we can't sleep at night. Either something has happened the day before that's still in our mind, or we know something's going to be coming up. And that idea of distress is something we can all understand. And if anybody is in distress, it's going to be Jacob. Now, we will never know what Jacob's motivation for his plan was. But the blessing of this story is that between the time of the plan, when he kind of comes up with this idea, and then the presentation of the gifts, which we read about, Jacob has a very, very humbling experience. And again, many of you may know this too. In Genesis 32, we read that Jacob encounters God. He has sent his people and all of his possessions kind of across the river. He stays on one side of the river. And what we read about is that Jacob wrestles with this person. Initially, he thinks it's a human being. But then over the course of the night, he realized he is in God's presence. And he is having an intimate and a very, very important interaction with God. Jacob wrestles with God. But an amazing example of God's grace, Jacob does not die. Now, he recognizes that. And the reason why that's important is because Jacob knew the history of God's people and God's interaction with the people. He knew that this holy, perfect, powerful God, if human beings would have interaction and sort of face-to-face contact with him, in all likelihood, that human being would die, would be killed. But Jacob didn't die. He saw God face-to-face that night, and God spared his life. Now, this encounter with God seems to have changed Jacob. We read in Genesis 33 that Jacob is humble when he encounters Esau. Notice the number of times in Genesis 33 where Jacob refers to Esau as Lord. That's a very, very significant word, used very selectively and very cautiously and very reverently. he sees, I think five times he says that Esau is my Lord. It's an expression both of humility, but also it's an expression of submission. He tries to present Esau with these peace offerings. He does all that he can not to be a burden to Esau. Esau expresses appreciation and that he's receptive to this, but he initially declines. We're always careful not to sort of interject what our emotions might be into God's word. We don't read that Jacob, you know, was thankful or relieved or anything like that. So we're really careful about that. But we can't help but think that he is. He's a human being. If we were in that position, in that context, that level of potential conflict, and this happens, and Esau responds the way he did, we would be thankful. We would be relieved. We would be appreciative. So Jacob travels to the land of his fathers. He's completed that mission that God had given to him to reconnect with this family land. At the end of the chapter, it tells us that he buys some property. He pitches a tent. And then in the Old Testament context, does something really, really important. He builds an altar, which is the concept of worship and connection with God and being available to hearing what God has said to him. Above all in this story, we see and we hear Jacob expressing his sorrow, his remorse, and his regret. Now, we never read the words, "I'm sorry." Esau must know what this is all about. And making a little shift here in terms of this concept of saying, "I'm sorry," Esau's actions are also admirable. Do you notice what happens when Esau sees Jacob? It says that Esau ran to him. He embraced his brother. He threw his arms around Jacob's neck and he kissed him. Is that a little bit of a foreshadowing for any of you about something that Jesus talked about in the New Testament? A story? The story of the prodigal son and that level of kind of love, acceptance, and embracing. It's a beautiful connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But here's what I believe is the most poignant part of the story. What the Bible says happened as part of that reunion. It says that they both wept. And again, the context of that and the kind of the surrounding things that we know about, that weeping and that level of sort of just emotional kind of relief described as the fact that they wept is an indication that Jacob is sorry and that Esau says, "I forgive you." What a beautiful story. But we can't just stop there. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 tells us that all of Scripture is, first of all, God-breathed. I mentioned that in my prayer about the concept of infallibility, the idea that everything in God's word comes from him, and it's truth, and it's directive, and it's helpful for us. And that part of 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 is something we should also look at. It says that their scripture, it is there at times for the idea of reproof and correction. If we're going off the path, God's word will help us get back on the path. But also, God's word is profitable, and it's helpful, and it's comforting. That's something that I was blessed to hear as a very young child about the purpose and the blessing of scripture. Scripture always does two things. It comforts, and it challenges. And that's what it's supposed to do for us. And this is true of our passage here. What are some lessons that we see here, lessons that are available for us? Examining and applying these lessons is what we want to do for the remainder of our time this morning. So first of all, whenever we look at Scripture, Whenever you engage in, this is a big seminary in words, I apologize for that. One of the things they told us in seminary was never use seminary words when you're leading a worship service because people will tune out. But anyway, I'm just gonna give you one, okay? When we exegete scripture, which means to take it, to read it, to study it, to reflect on it, when we really dive into scripture, one of the things that will always happen is that God will reveal things about himself to us. What are his character traits? What are his attributes? What are the things about God that he wants us to know? What are the things about this loving and powerful creator that calls us his children does he want us to embrace? So whenever we read scripture, we have to have those lenses on, those glasses on. And this is a beautiful opportunity in scripture because two of the most basic realities about God's nature, and it's told to us both in word and also an example throughout all of scripture, is that first of all, God is a God of justice. God is perfect. He's holy. And if we're going to be in his presence, we must be perfect and holy as well. And we're sitting here thinking, well, that's pointless. We'll never achieve that. But the other blessing of scripture is that immediately and almost simultaneously, God reveals to us that he is also a God of mercy. So this idea of justice that wrongs must be righted, when God does that, God always does it with love and he does it with care. So in this story here, we see both these ideas. Jacob is told that he needs to go back to Canaan. That was part of a legal kind of covenantal situation between God and these people that he had called out. He has to go back to Canaan. But Jacob knew that doing this would result in this contact with Esau. He also knew that things needed to be made right. So Jacob does what is legally and probably socially expected, and he tries to offer Esau some monetary and property compensation. But along with that offer of material goods, we see this bowing down 7 times, and we see this use of the word Lord. Jacob knows that justice must take place, and he engages it. And he embraces it, and he tries to carry it out to the best of his ability. When we read Genesis 33, Jacob is completely, and he's fully saying, I'm sorry, my brother. He's also trying to make things right and give some kind of restoration, probably not even a drop in the bucket of what he took away from Esau in that birthright concept, but he tries. He tries to have justice, tries to carry out justice. And the beautiful story, the beautiful reality of this passage is that then the other person, Esau, demonstrates an incredible example of mercy by accepting the gesture, initially declining the offering. And in a sense, Esau is saying, I forgive you. I give you mercy. That's a picture of what God has done for us and who God is. We're sinners in need of salvation. We heard that when we were welcomed into worship this morning in terms of who we are, who God is, and then the beauty that Jesus Christ bridges that gap. We need salvation. We need forgiveness. We humbly acknowledge that we have no hope of accomplishing that. But then God sends Jesus, and he says, my son is going to pay the price for your sins. And the blessing is that now things have been made right. We can enter into his presence without shame, without fear. We could worship God, knowing and claiming the fact that Jesus has paid the price and has made it possible for us to do this. Because of Jesus, we are justified. We have the hope of heaven. God forgives us even though we don't deserve it, and we have no hope of achieving it by ourselves. God still did that for us, a beautiful example of justice and mercy. There's a frequently used phrase, and we hear it more and more during this time of Lent, but it is so true. There is justice and mercy at the cross. In Genesis 33, we see justice and we see mercy demonstrated by two human beings, but that's reflective of how God interacts with us and how God calls us to interact with others. A few minutes ago, I referenced a New Testament story that is a comfort and an inspiration in terms of reconciliation. We talked, just a brief reference to the prodigal son. There's also a story in the New Testament that we should take note of and should challenge us. It's the story of the unmerciful servant. Let's remember that story. There was a person who goes to the king. He had a debt. The king forgives him. But then that same person goes out and tries to take another debt away from somebody else or have somebody else pay for it. We need to be very, very cognizant of that story. And remember that God has forgiven us. And his gift of salvation through Jesus should make us ready and willing to forgive others. That's a good time for a transition to maybe some more of the practical lessons that we find in this passage. There's a few more lessons. There always is in Scripture. I hope I've used this word once before, and I'll use it again, then I don't think I'll ever use it again. But I was raised in a rural environment, Iowa. Any of you have been to Iowa? Some of you have, okay. When I ask that question to people around here, and I ask if you've been to Iowa, often they say, well, I've driven through Iowa, is their response. But some of you maybe have been to Iowa. There's agriculture there. There's livestock there. And one of the realities, especially with cows, is the idea of a cow will chew its cud. How many of you are familiar with this concept? All right. So a cow ingests some alfalfa or some grain, chews on it, gets the nutrients that it wants out of it, and then has the ability to place that in one of the compartments of its stomach. And then later, when it is hungry again, it can bring that up and chew on it some more and get more nutrients out of it. And that kind of disgusting stuff that they're chewing on is called cud. And again, I hope I'm not being disrespectful. I don't think I am. But God's word is like that. We can read it. We can study it. We can learn from it. We can close that chapter for a while and then open it back up and come back to Genesis 33 sometime. And then we get more from it. And that's the blessing of being people of the word. So there's more lessons that we can see here. First of all, never too late to say I'm sorry. We're all been in that position where we've wronged someone, maybe a person or maybe a group of people. We've done something that we know that we shouldn't have done when it's revealed to us. And we're tempted to think, well, that happened so long ago. That was years ago when I said that. Or that was years ago when I did that. That person probably doesn't even remember that it happened. So there's no need for me to say I'm sorry or to try to make things right. Or this is another classic case where Satan whispers in our ear about that situation. You know, if I would bring that up and I would apologize to them, it would probably tear open a wound that, you know, we just don't want to tear open. So we come up with all kinds of reasons when we know in our heart and God has spoken to our conscience that we need to make things right. We're amazingly capable of coming up with excuses about why not to. And that's Satan. Because Satan wants a lot of things. And one of the main things he wants is division. And he wants hostility. And he wants conflict, especially in families or in churches. So the lesson that we have here, this was 20 years after it happened with Jacob and Esau, is that it's never too late to say, I'm sorry. Jacob did this. He sure had the same thoughts, but he followed God's instruction to do and to say the things that indicated that he was sorry. And again, God calls us to have that same attitude and behave in the same ways. God calls us to be honest and genuine apologists, to be sincere, and to deeply mean what we say and what we do, as part of the apology. To use words, but often to really solidify it and to verify it, we do things where there's actions that are part of that apology. Now, that's one side of the coin we see here. When we're the damager and we have the need to say, I'm sorry, we do that. Now, the other side of the coin is the idea that if we've been damaged, we've been hurt, we've all been in that situation as well. Someone comes to us then, like Jacob did to Esau, and they apologize. That's the second lesson that we learn, is that we are called to be gracious forgivers. When the apology is honest, when it's genuine, when it's sincere, and even maybe when we sense that it's not, even when we sense that this person maybe is trying to be manipulative and just wants to kind of ease their conscience, regardless, I believe this passage and what Jesus teaches us requires that we accept apologies. Again, we all know how gratifying it is to hold a grudge. When someone does something wrong to you and they know it and you know it, we have the emotional trump card. It's wrong, we admit that, but it feels so good to kind of be one up on somebody. It's sort of salve for the wound. We say to ourselves, I know I should forgive, but what they did to me hurt me so bad that I'm not gonna let that person off the hook easily. Now, I feel a need to not really take a sidetrack here, but to make a comment about what is sometimes called forgiveness theology. Books have been written about this concept, about forgiveness. Conferences are held. You can go to conferences that talk about forgiveness. Seminary classes are taught about the idea of forgiveness. And we don't have time this morning, and I'll humbly admit that I don't really have the expertise or the deep knowledge to completely explore this topic of forgiveness, but I will make one observation. If you have been deeply hurt by someone, and they indicate a desire to apologize and be forgiven, God does call us to at least enter into that process. Now, one qualifier here. God does not call us, nor does God define forgiveness as returning to or allowing for or enabling the hurt to continue. And the example is this. If you've been abused emotionally, physically, sexually, and the abuser expresses a hope to be forgiven, in addition to the legalities that may be involved, we are called to be cautious, but to be willing to explore that process with others, with leaders in the church, or maybe counselors, whatever it might be. Forgiveness is not defined as returning to the situation and then allowing the abuse to continue. But I do believe that Jesus calls us and God calls us in his word to listen and to whatever degree we can to engage in that. Back to the lesson and the example we have from Esau. It's an acceptance of the act of apology and then forgiveness. That's what this story tells us and what the entirety of Scripture teaches us. There's a phrase that I love to hear. It's the phrase, this side of glory. And what that means, it's sort of an old way of expressing the idea of while we're still living on this earth, before Christ comes again and he takes his people to heaven, while there is still imperfection and the effects of sin in our lives, that's what the concept of this side of glory means. The reality is that living on this side of glory will include many opportunities to say, I'm sorry, many opportunities to genuinely and graciously accept and say, I forgive you. And that is what honors God, That is what God desires for his people, to have that level of honesty, that level of trust, that level of fellowship. Let's pray and ask God to help us be humble apologists when we need to be, and gracious forgivers when we have that opportunity. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Part of our tradition uses a Latin phrase called sola scriptura. And it's the idea that it is by scripture and your word that we know about you. We know that you are a powerful and an awesome God, but we also know that you are a loving and a merciful God. Thank you for revealing that to us. And in the passage that we studied this morning, we have seen that. We've seen a human example of justice and of mercy, but we've also received a call to be people who say, I'm sorry, but also people who say, I forgive you. Help us to live in that environment, in that culture of grace. Help us to do that in our families especially. Help us to do it in the other communities that we're part of, where the school we go to, the church that we are members of, the workplace that we have been blessed to be part of, the neighborhoods we live in. Help us, Lord, to be those kind of people. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.